According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me if you would. I tell you what, we're going to go somewhere weird this morning. We're going to go to Numbers 22. Let's go to Numbers 22. We didn't quite get there Wednesday night. And then by means of Numbers 22, we can then return back to Genesis 3. And I think start to look at passages that we know very well, but maybe we just haven't looked at them in quite the right way. And perhaps by starting with Numbers 22 and seeing some concepts, seeing some principles, we can then understand temptation with a whole new light, both in Genesis chapter 3 with the temptation of Adam and Eve, also Matthew chapter 4 with the temptation of Jesus Christ. Why does the devil tempt us? Why? What does he get out of tripping us up? What does that provide for him? What is his benefit when we fail? And that's part of what hopefully we can come to a better understanding of as it relates to our own struggles, our own temptations, and our own victories in the angelic conflict. So Numbers chapter 22. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside distractions and teach us. Teach us from his word, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the truth of your word, Father, for the privilege we've had to begin with corporate prayer. Just about an hour ago, Father, we approached your throne of grace and we asked for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. Father, we commit to you now this time in your word. Open the eyes of our understanding. Feed us from your truth, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 22. Balak sends for Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. If you're following along in the outline, we're still in the midst of Roman numeral 2, and which is our development and application. We opened up with introduction and vocabulary, which, by the way, all the terms we spent weeks on, about 5 weeks, I think, in total, we spent on Hebrew terms and Greek terms and all the vocabulary related to angels and demons and everything imaginable. We moved on to main point two, our development application, and now we are in the sixth of those, main point F, as we deal with the present role of the fallen angels. We saw at the end of point E, maybe I ought to back up to that, a concept. I introduced some vocabulary terms for you, including angelity past and humanity present. Okay, and if you like those, great, use those. I'm not going to charge you for using those. But if you don't like the terms and they don't help you think, then find terms that do help you think. The fact that angels before man and angels after man are different. They're different. It's like your life before kids and your life after kids. Okay, it's just not the same. And angels before humans and angels after humans. Okay, before humans came around, angels were here. And angels had a work assignment. And one third of those angels rebelled. They followed after Satan. They followed after his tail. Two thirds stayed faithful. Michael and Gabriel and two thirds of the angels stayed faithful. And the Bible calls them elect angels. And they follow under Michael and his headship. When the elect angels go to war with the fallen angels, Michael is the commander in chief. Michael is the general in charge. Satan is the general in charge of the fallen angels. All right, and it's two thirds and one third. We've studied that out of Revelation chapter 12. All right, so these terms, angelity past and humanity present, help us to understand the crossover. Help us to understand that now that humanity is around, the work assignment of the angels is now different. The work assignment has changed. The work assignment has changed. And this was point three in that development. Development E, point three. The work assignment of angels changed with the advent of humanity present. Once humans came around, we understand that the elect angels and the fallen angels became locked into their eternal state. They are eternally, drop my mouse, they are eternally in their present estate. In other words, Michael can't become a fallen angel today. Gabriel cannot become a fallen angel today. Satan and Beelzebub can't get saved today and stop being fallen angels. All right? They are locked into their present estate. And this is the understanding from Hebrews 2:2, that the word spoken by angels proved unalterable, that they gave their word at a certain cutoff point, and they are now locked in their eternal estates. And so their work assignment changed. For the elect angels, they have a humanity present role. In humanity present, their main work assignments include teaching, include protection, like the guardian angels and so forth. They have their present instruction and protection roles. Likewise, the fallen angels still have a role to play. They still have a role to play in the Father's design. That's why they're not all in the lake of fire yet. Okay, that bugs me. Maybe it bugs you. You know, why did God not just take those one-third of the fallen, you know, one-third of the angels, the fallen ones, and just throw them in the lake of fire way back then? Why was the serpent still roaming free to tempt Adam and Eve? All right, because God the Father, in his permissive will, is utilizing those fallen angels in a temptation role. They have a deception and temptation role that has to be at work throughout the entirety of, at least up till now, humanity. It will stop in the millennial kingdom. There will not be any permitted temptation, at least on an angelic basis, for the thousand-year reign of Christ. Satan will be confined in the abyss for those thousand years. And so these are the roles now. This is where they presently are. And the reason why I wanted to take the time to explain this is because without thinking about it, most believers just automatically assume that the way things are now is the way it's always been. That, well, there have always been fallen angels. There have always been elect angels. Not so. They weren't created that way. And that with Satan's fall, things started to change. And now with the creation of humanity, things have changed even more. They're going to change yet again in the new heavens and new earth. Because in the new heavens and new earth, the fallen side of the equation is going to be locked away in the lake of fire for all eternity. In the new heavens and new earth, it will only be the elect angels that will continue to operate on their service basis to you and I. Elect angels will assume their eternal servant capacity, and fallen angels will be banished in the lake of fire for all eternity. So it's going to change yet again. We're going to have, we have an angelity past, we have a humanity present, we're going to have a future that's even still different from what we have today. So, these are the two sides of things that we're breaking down now for development F and development G. All right? Development F details the bad guys. And I went back and forth on this. I must have swapped them out 20 times. We're going to do the bad guys first, the fallen angels in their present deception and temptation roles. And then under main point G, we will do the elect angels and their instruction and protection roles. What do angels do today, the good guys? What do they do today for us? All right? So, starting with the fallen angels and their present deception and temptation roles, we understand that tempting humanity is a primary satanic attack. Tempting humanity is a primary satanic attack. It's one of the main things that he does. A primary satanic attack. And why does he do so? Why does he do so? He does so because it's not possible to bless whom God, to curse whom God has blessed. And so as we read this in Numbers 22:12, I want us to glean this and then take this concept back into other passages to have a better understanding of what's really going on when Satan is tempting. When Satan's tempting Adam and Eve, when Satan is tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, why is he tempting? All right, we have a principle here in Numbers 22:12. Now, the context for this backs up a little bit. This is during the wilderness wanderings, and God has brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. Everywhere they've gone, they've had victory. And as they reach here, the plains of Moab at the start of chapter 22, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And an unbeliever may not understand what God's doing, but he can be afraid of it. Okay? And that's what's happening here. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So we've got a federation now between the Moabites and the Midianites. All right. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, that would be Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me." What he wants is he wants some supernatural power to curse this people. He knows he cannot defeat them militarily. He knows that other folks that have gone up against them militarily, the sons of Amalek and other groups, they failed. And so now he wants to bring in some cursing, all right? Some supernatural power to curse this people. "For I know," at the end of verse 6 here, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now this is quite remarkable, and there's more about Balaam than we truly know, more that we would like to know, but beyond which the Scripture does not give us the information. We know that he has a track record, and that track record has been observable, that even unbelieving kings can observe that track record and understand that this prophet has had success in the past. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand." Okay? Balaam was not a grace ministry. Balaam was a for-profit prophet, I like to say, when it comes down to it. Okay? And he would make big bucks to bless or to curse, as the case may be. And so they come to Balaam, and they repeated Balak's words to him. And so he says to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." Now, we don't know everything about how Balaam operated. All right, Balaam is a Gentile name. He's not Jewish. He is not part of the Exodus wanderings. He's a Gentile living near the Euphrates River. And yet, he carries out conversations with Yahweh. He knows who Yahweh is. He evidently receives visions in dreams when he encourages these folks to spend the night, and I'll have a message for you in the morning. "I will bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me." He knows Yahweh by name. And this is vital, because this is pretty close to the time when, actually shortly after, when Moses was given Yahweh's name and the significance of that name. All right, so verse 9, "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men who are with you?' And Balaam said to God," notice what do you have happen here? Balaam is not at all shocked that God is coming to him. It seems to be routine. "Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who come out of Egypt." Now he doesn't know who this people is. Balaam does not. "There is a people who comes out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." So you do much better on the battlefield if your enemies are under a curse. Okay? At least this is the thought in the pagan mindset. And given the fact that he's been successful in this in the past, he's made quite a living on this. We can't imagine, I guess, what form it might have taken. There are stories, Bible stories, of armies in camp that are in a bad way. Okay, armies that are in camp that have come under an intestinal thing, or come under a bathroom kind of affliction, and they're not really in a combat mode when the enemy storms upon them. Things of that nature. There's any number of things in which, you know, fevers and weakness that can come upon troops in camp. Now, God says to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. They are blessed." And here's the contrast. And this is a principle that holds true here and throughout Scripture. that those whom God has blessed, they cannot be cursed. Cannot be cursed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Balaam passes his test on this first go-round, on this first try-through. Balaam has a victory here. He's obedient. He tells Balak's leaders, he says, "I can't curse these people. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. I can't do it." And this is a victory on Balaam's part. He's had his conversation with God, and he gives testimony to Yahweh here in verse 13. He says, "I can't go." So the leaders of Moab arose, went back to Balak, and said, "Balaam has refused to come with us." As they convey the message, they don't convey it in spiritual terms. They don't say, "Yahweh won't let Balaam come with us." All they say is, "Balaam won't come with us. Balaam has refused to come with us." Because, you know, unbelievers, they don't understand obeying God. They just look at you and say, "Well, you know, you're making choices." Okay? And they look at you and say, "Well, you're homophobic." They look at you and say, "Well, you know, you're full of hate." They don't have the capacity to say, "You're faithful to the Scriptures. You're being obedient to the Lord God who wrote the Scriptures." So they just go back and say, "Well, Balaam won't come with us." Now here's where Balaam fails, because Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And what they do is they up the ante. They send back an increased embassy, more agents, more numerous, more distinguished, and more treasure. Okay, look what they say in verse 16. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me." In other words, name your price. Let nothing hinder you. Money is no object. "For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me." This is a blank check they're there with. Fill it out. "Please come then, curse this people for me." And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God, Yahweh, my Elohim." I'm absolutely convinced that Balaam was a believer. Yahweh was his Elohim. A Gentile prophet with verbal access to divine information. Now, if the chapter ended there, we'd have a happy ending for Balaam. But the chapter doesn't end there. His words were great. And a lot of preachers have great words. But where's his heart? He says, "Now please, you also stay here tonight. You also stay here tonight. I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." And now we find out that in his heart, in his thinking, that he wants the money. Okay? He wants the money. He knows he can't. He knows that so long as the Lord is on this people's side, he still hasn't called them Israel yet. I don't think he even knows who they are. But he knows that until the Lord changes his mind, there's nothing he can do. But he wants to. He wants to. That much is clear. "So I will see what else. I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." Well, what do you mean, what else? The answer is no. What part of no don't you understand? You know, there is no else. You know, when the answer is no, there's no else. There's only an else if you want to try to change God's mind or try to say, "Yeah, but." You want to try to find some way to get around the no. And this is where he goes wrong. Because he cannot curse these people until the Lord curses these people. And I don't know that he has any concept of the Abrahamic covenant, but those who curse Israel must themselves be cursed. Those who bless Israel will themselves be blessed. Now, "I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." It's kind of like when you're in prayer and you get your answer, but you don't like your answer. And so you go back to the next prayer meeting and say, "Well, God hasn't answered my prayer yet. I'm still asking." Don't do that. Okay? That's Balaamism. That is the way of Balaam. You've got your answer. Don't act like you don't. Don't deny it. Just accept it and trust that it's better than what you thought you wanted. All right. So God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." And it's interesting, this becomes Balaam's second test now in this conversation. The Lord's going to be angry with Balaam for going. This was his opportunity to say, if the men have come to call you. That's not why they were there. They were there for the same reason they were there the first time. Rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. This is a test. And Balaam should have come clean at this point to say, well, no, they've come for the same reason they came the first time. But he can't do that because he knows the answer is no. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the leaders of Moab, and the Lord's going to be angry at this point. God was angry because he was going. He failed the test. He shouldn't have even gone. All right, and this, of course, is where then the donkey speaks to him. And we should be familiar with this chapter. It's a well-known story. But the principle here is remarkable. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. As an adversary. What's the word for adversary? Satan. The angel of the Lord stands in Balaam's way as an adversary. We've got to be careful or we put ourselves in enmity with God. We were, before we got saved, we were his enemies. Then we get saved. We're now his children. Why do we want to put ourselves back into that enmity? That friendship with this world creates the enmity again with God. But here's Balaam, friendship with the world, and it's enmity with God. Now he is riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way, went into the field. And the donkey has more spiritual capacity than Balaam does. The donkey sees the judgment. Balaam doesn't see a thing. When you're in carnality, you don't see the judgment coming. You just find yourself in a field and say, "How did I get here? I don't want to be here, stupid donkey." And then you start, getting mad at circumstances for how you ended up in the field. Well, you ended up in the field because God's merciful. And the donkey, bailed you out. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. So it's the second time now that the donkey has saved Balaam. And this time it hurt. This time it hurt his foot against the wall. And so each step of the way, when God's putting you under divine discipline, it increases. Right? First time you were just out there in a field. Now you've sustained an injury. Are your eyes open yet? Do you see the angel of the Lord with his sword? Or are you still going to blame the donkey? So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam. Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. Three times striking the donkey. And the donkey saved him three times. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Now, I already mentioned that there was no shock on Balaam's part when he spoke to the Lord in his dream those two nights. There's no shock here either, which I find extraordinary. How long has he owned this donkey? Has he ever talked before? Okay. And instead of being just, gobsmacked at the talking donkey, he starts arguing with the thing. In verse 29, "Because you have made a mockery of me." In that hurt ego, pride, arrogance, satanic thinking, made a mockery of me. Well, that's obviously a prime motivation in the angelic conflict. "If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey, so patient, so kind, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life? To this day, Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? By the way, have I ever spoken to you before? Yeah, you said no. So there's logic. There's the gentle answer that turns away wrath. The donkey must have read Proverbs. I don't know. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. Three times that donkey had saved him from the sword. All right, then the angel of the Lord said, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" Same question that the donkey asked, and then it's really the Lord was speaking through the donkey in the first place. "I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." Now here's the principle for our application. If your way is contrary to the Lord's way, that's a problem. He will be your adversary. So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me." Well, you should have known. Yes, you have sinned. You claim you didn't know. It's like Jacob. "Oh, I didn't know the Lord was in this place." And he names it Bethel. There's a ladder there, and angels going up and going down. Didn't have the capacity to even see it. Same thing here. And so the angel said, "Go with them, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." And here's what's going to happen. He's going to end up blessing Israel three different times in the following chapters. Now, when we get to chapter 25, I'm going to save some time here. Let's skip down to chapter 25. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 24, Balaam goes away, and the parts I'm skipping are even funnier than the talking donkey, because every time Balaam opens his mouth, he pronounces a blessing on Israel and curses Balak and the Moabites. Finally, in 24:10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies. Behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times." And and so forth. Look at this, these words, though. Numbers 24:12. Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you have sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad. Of my own accord, what the Lord speaks, that I will speak." He still wants the money. He's still mentioning the money. He's still talking about Balak's house of silver and gold. He still wants it. "Now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you that this people will do to your people in the days to come." And then he takes up a discourse, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. And it's a fascinating oracle. It's all true. "The star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel," in verse 17. It's one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And there's the prophet for prophet voicing it there. All right. Verse 25, "Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went to his way." Now that's where the chapter ends, and if that's the last we ever hear of Balaam, we think, okay, he turned out all right. He learned his lesson. Sadly, that's not the case. Sadly, he went home, but he still wanted the money. He still wanted the pay. Now, some of the rest of this we're going to have to glean out of 2 Peter. We're going to have to glean. We've got New Testament passages in 2 Peter and Jude that talk about the way of Balaam, the counsel of Balaam. All right, but we do see what starts to happen then. As soon as Balaam departs, the women show up. And what Balaam couldn't do, the women do. And starting in chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, we got a terrible episode that happens here. Israel remained at Shittim. The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And you see the details on this. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. See, this is the tactic. You can't curse the people, but if you lead them into idolatry, God will curse them. If you lead them into idolatry, then you don't have to curse them because Yahweh will be displeased with his people. That's the tactic. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. The prince of Judah, the prince of Issachar, the prince of Zebulun. You got 12 princes for all the tribes, the leaders of the people. Execute them all in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And this is where Phinehas, I like Phinehas, he's a good hero. He takes a single spear, and with one thrust, he gets the man and the woman both, because they're in the tent doing their thing there. And one spear thrust fixes the issue. All right, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. God's a holy God. His covenant nation is expected to maintain that standard of holiness. Now, Phinehas gets praised for this, and Yahweh talks about this. All right. But what we don't see until you turn all the way to Numbers 31 is that the motivation for this episode came from the teaching of Balaam. Numbers 31 and verse 16. And this is why Balaam himself is going to be put to death. Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. We find out that whole Peor episode, what gave Balak the idea to send the women in when Balaam couldn't curse them, it was the counsel of Balaam right there in 31:16. Through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Israel. All right, if you can't curse them, lead them into idolatry and God will curse them. That's the tactic. That's the tactic. The principle in Numbers 22:12, I cannot curse whom the Lord has blessed. I cannot curse whom the Lord has blessed. So now we start to understand why it is that a prime tactic of the adversary is deception. Deception and temptation. Because he can't curse us. But he can lead us into wickedness where God will curse us. All right. What did God do in Genesis 1:28? He blessed Adam. Let's get back to Genesis now and try to take these principles and put them back into an application. And the principle is, if God has blessed, how can they be cursed? God himself can't even curse those whom he's blessed. He has already blessed them. All right. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, or 28 rather. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in the visible physical realm of existence, mankind is the pinnacle. It doesn't reference the invisible realm, but in the visible, physical realm of existence, humanity is the image of God. Humanity is the sovereign ruler of the physical existence. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, that excludes the invisible spirit realm of angels, but the physical realm, animals, are all subject to Adamic sovereignty. So there's the blessing. How is Satan going to curse him? How is Satan going to curse him? He's not. He can't curse whom God has blessed, but he can deceive them. He can lead them into temptation. And then curses will come from God himself. Genesis chapter 3, what starts happening? Curses. Are they Satan's curses? No, they're Yahweh's curses. They're Yahweh's curses that are pronounced. So Genesis chapter 3, the serpent tempts the woman, and I won't read through this. We looked at this on Wednesday night. And the woman believes it. The man does not. And here come the curses. 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field." To the woman, he said. Now notice, the word curse does not appear in verse 16. Childbirth is not a curse. The woman was designed to be the childbearer. There's just going to be pain associated with it now. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." I think there was always some kind of pain, but now it's greatly multiplied. "In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The helpmate was the agent of Adam's fall, and the helpmate's going to have consequences for that. But no word curse in verse 16 is applied to the woman. Then to the man. The word curse shows up, but it's not on the man. "Cursed is the ground because of you." You see that? The man's not cursed, but the ground is. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." We read in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans until now, wanting to be redeemed from that curse, waiting until now even for the revelation of the sons of man, when humanity will be brought out from that curse, when the new earth will be formed without any more sin, no more death, no more curse. Creation itself is groaning. In the meantime, just as her childbirth process would have multiplied pain, so his work process will have multiplied pain. Adam was commanded to work before the fall. Work is not the curse. But when work turns into toil and labor, that's the fall in manifestation. So toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it will grow for you. You're working to bring forth food, and the earth's bringing forth thorns and thistles, stuff you can't eat. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Being a spiritually dead creature now and having his access to the tree of life revoked, that body of dust is perishable. It is mortal. And so we see it there. All right. Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at another temptation passage. Matthew chapter 4. You see, what is the purpose in these temptations? What does Satan get out of it? What does he accomplish? In some respects, Satan, remember going back to his five I will, Satan claims to be an alternative to God the Father. Satan claims, "I will be like the Most High God," that his program is just as valid as anything God wants him to do, that he doesn't have to do what Yahweh wants, he can do what he wants, and that his program is just as valid as anything Yahweh dictates. And so when mortal creatures follow his plan, Satan gains a certain pleasure from having a testimony to his godhood. The God of this age sets the course, and the citizens of this age follow that course. Okay. Other twisted pleasures that come about. Romans tells us that when you are involved in thinking of darkness, that you seek the approval of others. That when others follow in the darkness, it somehow soothes your fallen conscience. That you seek others to join in your wickedness. That not only do you do the same, but you get hearty approval of those who do likewise. Okay, so there is a benefit that accrues to Satan there. There are the benefits that accrue to the sense that the Father has designed a program for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And when he can get believers off track, he achieves what he views as a victory in that regard. Then we have the temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So whose purpose is going to be achieved in this chapter? Yeah, both. God, in her permissive will, lets the devil do what he's doing. But God, the Holy Spirit, directed Jesus to go there. In fact, impelled him to go there. Led up by the Spirit. And so the devil has a purpose. God allows it. But God doesn't allow it for the devil's purpose. The devil's purpose was for Jesus to fail. For Jesus in his humanity to become a sinner. If Jesus' humanity sins, then he can't be the Redeemer. Now, God permits it, but does he have the same purpose Satan has? Did God the Father want Jesus to fail? No, the Father wants Jesus to demonstrate faithfulness. That's his purpose. To demonstrate victory where the first Adam failed, the last Adam's going to have victory. And the Father permits it for his purpose. So after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Is the devil going to hit you when you're strong and active? Is he going to hit you at a good moment where you're on the alert and in fellowship? Is he going to hit you on the days where you started off with prayer, you started off with Bible study, and you've been walking in the light all morning, you're armored up? Or he's going to watch for the day you wake up on the bad side of the bed, right? And you skipped your morning prayers, and you skipped breakfast, and you drove off to work, and you're all mad. And then you sent a few unbelievers, there's plenty of them on 183 to get in your way, and then by the time you get to work, you're just a carnal wreck. He knows when you're weak. He can see it. All right. He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, notice that name, the tempter. That's a title, ha perasmos, or ha peradzon, present active participle. The tempter. It is a primary title because this is a primary attack. It's one of the things that he does. He was a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. He is the tempter. There's tons of tempters out there. This world is full of tempters. But there's only one who's rightly titled the tempter. The devil. The one and only. And so the tempter came and said to him, if. Interestingly enough, it's a first class condition. That is assumed to be true because he knows that it's true. If, and you are, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, the impact on this testing, I think, too many people blow this off and say, well, Jesus wasn't really tempted. It was really no big deal. I think he was tempted, and he had to have been tempted. If it wasn't a legitimate temptation, then he wasn't tempted. And the point is, he was tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. If this was just a joke, if this was just no big deal, then he wasn't really tempted. In which case, how does he identify with me and my temptations? How does he pray for me and my struggle? He never faced it. No, he told his disciples, he took them to pray with him in the garden, and they kept falling asleep. And he kept going to them saying, wake up, pray with me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus had a lot more concern for his vulnerability to temptation than a lot of people today give credit. A lot of people today say, well, as God, it's not possible for him to sin. And they act as if he was only God and not also true humanity. They've got a flawed view of hypostatic union. I agree, God cannot sin. His deity was not capable of sinning. But don't forget his humanity. And he told his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if there's a weak point in this armor, it's the humanity that he had, that we all have. And you can imagine, 40 days of fasting, he then became hungry. You know, do you not notice? What keeps you from noticing on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 15 that, oh, by the way, you haven't eaten in 2 weeks? What keeps you from noticing? I think that was the intensity of his prayer life before the Father. That realized, man, 40 days go by already? Wow, it's time to eat. How hungry would you be after that? And yet, there's no food there. Well, command these stones to become bread. Why should you be hungry? You don't deserve to be hungry. Can you believe the Father hasn't fed you yet? Wow. Must not love you. If I was your father, I'd have had food here by now. You know, Satan's got all these ugly whispers that convince believers that It's just not fair what you're going through. Man, why should you go through that? You've been good. You shouldn't be hungry. Come on. Command that these stones become bread. But that would be a miracle that he would do on his own initiative. That would be a work apart from the leading of God the Father. And Jesus did not one miracle apart from the Father saying, go do that. Not once. He did nothing apart from the Father's will. All right. Well, there's a lot of objectives, a lot of goals that Satan would have. And obviously the failure of Jesus Christ in temptation would have been unbelievable, because then he would have been disqualified to be our substitute. He couldn't have been the spotless lamb. He couldn't have gone and been our redeemer. He himself would have needed a redeemer. And so we see the primary tactic. All right, he's got a second tactic. His second tactic is to kill us. And he was a murderer from the beginning. He has no problem killing humans, like I have no problem stomping on cockroaches. But in particular, throughout the Old Testament history, his goal in murder had the objective of eradicating the seed of the woman promise. All right, eradicating the seed of the woman promise. Murdering humanity, specifically targeting the seed of the woman promise, was a tactic until the Christ was born. It was a tactic until the Christ was born. In fact, I believe right up to 2 years after the Christ was born, he murdered all those boys in Bethlehem as an attempt to exterminate the seed of the woman promise, as an attempt to prove God a liar, to keep God's promise from coming true. God had said in Genesis chapter 3, your seed and her seed, and you will bruise him on the head, on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head. There's a promise there of the seed of the woman, and then the seed of the woman is going to have victory over the serpent. So murdering humanity becomes a tactic, at least up until the Christ was born. Afterwards, you can't stop the Christ from being born. After the cross, Satan's only hope for victory is the extermination of the Jewish people. Here's the biblical reason why there has always been anti-Semitism on planet Earth. It has been the case since the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. It's been the case since at least 2000 BC, 2200 BC, whenever you date Abraham, okay? 2400 BC. There's different dates for Abraham. All right. But after the cross, Satan's only hope for victory is the extermination of the Jewish people. I'm going to take the time to spell this out for you as well. If we don't get through it this morning, then we have Wednesday night to deal with it. But we have this title in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. We also see that he was a liar from the beginning. And we'll talk about his nature as a liar and the deception role that he has. John 8:44, he's talking to his critics. He's talking to, and many of these are very religious, Pharisees and religious leaders. Let's see. He says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And this is true today. This is true for unbelievers and carnal believers today, coming into church on a Sunday morning. If you're not saved, or if you're saved but you're not in fellowship, then a doctrinal Bible class isn't going to do you any good at all. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You have your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. There's a certain affinity you have with the devil because of your fallen estate. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this unbelieving world actually resonates with his lies. They like his lies better than God's truth. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. They would much rather cling to the darkness. And it's remarkable. You can present them with 15 rational, scientific, logical explanation reasons why Big Bang and evolution, everything else is just ridiculous. And their mindset can't follow that line of thinking at all, because they're of darkness. What resonates with their darkened understanding is the lie. It's a spiritual endeavor. All right, a murderer from the beginning. 1 John 3:12 tells us that he was an influence within Cain. 1 John 3:12. It didn't take long, right? Adam and Eve fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, and then in Genesis chapter 4, what do we see? Cain murders Abel. The first dysfunctional family was the first family. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was of the evil one. Satan was at work in the lives of those boys. They gave birth to Cain. They gave birth to Abel. They gave birth to other sons and daughters. I believe by the time the murder took place, there were already adult children with their own wives. And they had other sons and daughters, we're told in Genesis chapter 5. And Cain was of the evil one and murdered Abel. You read about that if you want in Genesis 4:8. He's a murderer from the beginning. And so here's Satan. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's look at this. The seed of the woman, the birth of these boys. And one of these is quite obviously spiritually minded, and one of these is quite obviously earthly minded. And so when there's a promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and Satan's looking at Cain and Abel, what else would Satan conclude? All right, here's the curse again. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, you and I, as church-age believers, with an Old Testament and a New Testament and a whole lot of doctrine, we look back and we understand that seed is Jesus Christ. Thousands of years later, born of the Virgin Mary, going to the cross, disarming the rulers and the authorities. But they don't know any of that. Adam and Eve don't know any of that. She's never had a baby. In Genesis chapter 4, she has a baby. And what goes through her mind as soon as that baby comes out? Or those babies come out? Genesis 4:1, the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord, or with the help of the Lord. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. Is this the fulfillment of the promise? Is this the seed of the woman? Is this the Lord made flesh? She thinks it might be. I have acquired. So she names him acquired. She names him Cain. Acquired. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother. And because relations aren't repeated and conceiving isn't repeated, it's believed that they're twins. Okay? Relations and conception is only stated once. Birth is stated twice. Birth in verse 1. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel in verse 2. And so because the verbs are used the way that they're used, the long-standing rabbinic Jewish traditions are that they were twins. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And she doesn't say why she names him Abel. She just names him Abel. Keeper of flocks, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Is there anything wrong with either of those occupations? Nothing whatsoever wrong with either of those occupations. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord out of the fruit of the ground. But Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings. Why did the Lord have regard for Abel and his offerings? Because they were brought by faith. His offerings reflected the doctrine of the blood sacrifice. What Adam and Eve were taught the chapter before. The animals had to be slain to cover their sin. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Fig leaves didn't cut it for Adam and Eve. The animals had to die. Once the animals died, then their nakedness could be covered up. Hebrews says, by faith, Abel brought his sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They had doctrinal teaching that said the proper sacrifice is animal sacrifice. That's why the Lord had regard for Abel's sacrifice and he had no regard for Cain's sacrifice, because that was the standard of what he'd revealed. Abel brought his by faith. Why did the unbeliever even bother bringing a sacrifice? Why do unbelievers go to church? Why do unbelievers get religious? Why do they feel like they have to prove that they've done something to make God happy? Why do they have to impress God with their vegetables that by the sweat of their brow they've brought from the earth? You know, he worked under the curse to bring those vegetables up. Thorns and thistles and sweat and everything. And he gets these vegetables and he offers them to the Lord. See what I can do. Isn't that what religion's all about? But Abel brought his by faith. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Okay, now God looks upon the heart. He knows where the heart is. But even without looking at the heart, you can look at the countenance. You can tell when your kids are carnal. All right. Just look at their countenance. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And then here comes the murder. All right. Motivated by Satan, we're told. Motivated by Satan. Well, you're looking at these two boys. One of them is spiritually minded. One of them is listening to Bible class. One of them brings animal sacrifices by grace through faith. One of them sprinkles shed blood. One of them has no regard at all for the Word of God. And so here's Satan. What's he supposed to think? Huh. See, the woman's going to crush my head, huh? We'll take care of that. And he motivates the one to kill the other. Notice, he doesn't kill the one. He has this guy kill that one. He loves to have brothers against brothers. Loves to turn a member of one's household against him. Those are great weapons because they hurt so much. All right. Plus, I think they take it personally that these fallen angels don't have families to begin with. They attack the family structure. Exodus 1:16, what's happening there? Pharaoh wants all the baby boys killed. Why the baby boys killed? That's a satanic reason. That's not an earthly reason. Okay? I'm sure Pharaoh had his own earthly reasons. You know, the boys could be soldiers. The boys could be, you know, soldiers. The boys could, I said that. The boys could be, you know, killers. The boys could take up arms. We've got plenty of slaves. Let's kill all of them. Let's keep the girl slaves, of course. They can be domestic help. They can be bed help. They can be whatever. But the boy slaves, kill them all. There's human logic behind it. But behind the human logic is what? Satanic thinking. We've got to kill this seed of the woman promise. We'll deal more with that Wednesday night. We'll also talk about, now that he's failed to stop the seed of the woman from being born, now his only hope for victory is to prove God a liar. And to prove God a liar, there's one nation on the face of this earth that God has made eternal covenant promises with. It's not the United States of America. He destroys us tomorrow, he hasn't proven God a liar. But if he destroys Israel tomorrow, he has proven God a liar. And so we see his hatred for the Jewish people. His only hope now, and what he's going to do, what he's going to spend 7 years in the tribulation trying to do, is exterminate the Jewish people. Okay, we'll talk about that on Wednesday. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. Open our eyes, Father, so we're not like Balaam. Open our eyes so we see the angel with the sword. Open our eyes to see when we're out of your will. And humble us, Father, to repent immediately. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.